Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or want to express an alternative viewpoint to something you've heard this host say, feel free to do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. One announcement at the beginning of the program here. It has to do with this coming Saturday. Once a month, we have a meeting in Southern California in Buena Park, which is in Orange County. And each month, sometimes it gets canceled. Last month was the case because I was out of the state. But generally speaking, each month we take a book of the Bible, the one after the previous one that we have covered. So we're moving through the Bible. And this Saturday, we are in the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts is a very important book. What we do is I give an introduction and an overview of the book. And I encourage you to join us if you happen to be free this Saturday night. It's the third Saturday of every month, generally speaking. You can find information about the specifics of time and place by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, and going to the tab that says Announcements. Look down to this Saturday night's date, and you'll find the time and place of this study in the book of Acts that we'll be having in Buena Park, California, this Saturday night. All right, let's go to the phones then and talk to Rez from the Bay Area. Hi, Rez. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Yeah. Steve, I was just wondering what your opinion was. There's stories going around that a while back on the History Channel that there are these ancient beings called the Anunnaki that somehow tinkered with man's DNA, and that they're actually our gods. And I don't know how much validity you put into this or whether you even studied it at all.
Let me ask you this. What reason do they give for us to believe this?
Well, they say that there's a lot of ancient writings from Mesopotamia that almost predate the Bible, and that this kind of is the missing puzzle as to what occurred possibly in the garden.
Well, it's funny because there are writings that predate the Bible. There's cuneiform tablets from Ur of the Chaldees. There's the Gilgamesh epic from the Babylonian times. And these are older than the books of the Bible. So, and some people think, well, then that somehow that makes them valid. You know, if these are older than the Bible, that makes it sound as if the reason we believe the Bible is that we imagine it to be the oldest book ever written. Well, actually, when the Bible is written doesn't tell us anything about its validity. Actually, the books of the New Testament were written hundreds of years after many of the pagan books, Egyptian, Persian, Roman, Greek classics were written long before the New Testament was. But that we don't credit the validity of a book by how long ago it was written. What makes the Bible credible is that it was written by inspired prophets, and these inspired prophets proved themselves to be qualified by, in every case, telling the future before it happened. And God himself says that this is how you'll know if somebody is an inspired writer or not. If they can tell the future before it happens, then they're doing something that no human being can do. Only God can do that. And therefore, the Hebrews, long before the time of Christ, had these books that they collected from people who had shown themselves by this qualification to be true prophets of God. It's interesting that even if we had reason to wonder about the correctness of the Jews' choices about which books they accepted, that we have Jesus Christ himself telling us which books he accepted. And he accepted the stories of Genesis. It's very clear when he was asked about whether divorce is already. He says, well, haven't you heard from the beginning that God made them male and female and said, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife? A quotation from Genesis 2:24. Now, here Jesus is giving, you know, ethical teachings based on the assumption that Genesis 2:24 is true. He also indicated that Cain killed Abel, a story from Genesis chapter 4. He said that upon the Jews of his generation, the judgment would come for all the innocent blood that had been shed from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Now, the blood of Abel, therefore, is actual historical blood shed that Jesus had to be avenged and would be avenged on his generation. If Abel was not considered to be a real person, if he never really existed and he never shed any blood, there'd certainly be no guilt for his bloodshed that had to come upon anyone else. Obviously, Jesus treated these stories as if they are true, and other stories too from Genesis and throughout the Old Testament. So if we, let's just say, didn't have any particular trust in the Jews themselves to pick the right books that were truly inspired, well, we have Jesus' statements about these things. Jesus quoted from the prophets, he quoted from the Psalms, it said that David, he said, you know, that David had spoken about him and so forth. So, in other words, we have reason to believe that the Old Testament books are correct, not only because the people who wrote them showed their credentials by being able to predict future things, but also because Jesus, who actually rose from the dead, and that is something that can be demonstrated by historical evidence as much as almost any ancient historical event can be, that Jesus, who proved himself to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, you know, he said those books are reliable. So why should I care what some ancient Sumerians or ancient Babylonians wrote or what the Egyptians wrote? Did they have these credentials? Did Jesus ever sponsor or endorse their writings? Did any of them really predict the future with any accuracy? I don't think so. In fact, I know they didn't. So, you know, when someone says, well, there's these more ancient stories, more ancient than the Bible, I think, well, who cares? I mean, who cares how ancient they are? And ordinarily, we would say that ancient ideas are inferior to modern ideas, although that's not the approach we take with the Bible, because the Bible indicates that the books written were written by unique circumstances, which wouldn't matter if they were written yesterday or a million years ago under those circumstances. The circumstances in which the Bible is written make it uniquely credible. It doesn't matter when it was written, but it matters how and by whom. So, you know, yeah, the History Channel, they always want to undermine the Bible if they can. And I have no idea whether, you know, anything in that story you're talking about has any truth in it. If it does, then the writings of those that tell these stories don't have any particular merit as far as a person who's a believer in Christ would see. So, you wonder my opinion about that. Yeah, I don't believe those things. All right, let's talk to Tom from Monterey, California. Long time have not heard from you, Tom.
Yeah, I know it. I don't get to listen to you live, so I have to look at the backlog, and I'm way behind. But I still listen to you, and I love listening to you. And I pray for your ministry every day. So
thank you. I think we might have featured one of your calls on one of the recorded programs that were played while I was away from the microphone last week.
Wow, that must be an old call then.
Yeah.
All right, so I have one kind of a follow-up on Catholic teaching on birth control that we talked about years and years and years ago, but I think there's a correction, and maybe I'll just give you that and then have you look it up, and you can comment on it or just mull over it later. But my question for you is not a Catholic question. It's just a biblical question. In Numbers 28, they're walking around the desert with the tabernacle and whatnot. And in Numbers 28, they've got all kinds of different festivals and monthly feasts and Sabbath feasts and yearly feasts. And all of them have a pretty good amount of wine and flour. And I'm wondering, where do you think they got all that if they're wandering through the desert? Was it, I've heard two different explanations, and both of them could work, but maybe you have a different idea.
Yeah, well, we aren't told where they got them, but they did have money. And, you know, as they were wandering through the wilderness, we know they, on occasion, encountered other Bedouins. We know that the Amalekites, for example, made war with them out there in the desert. And there's, you know, they were there for 40 years, but the record of the book of Numbers only tells us about the first year and the last year. Now, the book of Numbers skips over 38 years of their wandering without a single word about what happened during that time. So I think we could probably reasonably assume that from time to time they crossed paths with other Bedouin peoples who were, you know, nomadic and who would have wares that they could trade with them. And, of course, wine is fairly non-perishable. So, you know, if these Bedouins, let's say, would go to certain civilizations and purchase wine and carry it around, and the Jews could buy it from them, I mean, that's at least a possibility. I don't say that's how it happened, but it certainly would be a reasonable answer to the question. Same thing with flour, of course. I mean, the point you're making is very good, that they, you know, while they're wandering, they can't be cultivating vineyards. They can't be growing grain. At least we assume they couldn't. You know, we don't know how long they settled anywhere. The Bible simply tells us that during those 40 years of wandering, they camped as long as the cloud was not moving. And then they moved when the cloud moved, and they followed it. And we know of about 42 encampments that they settled in over 42 years. But let's just say, what if they had... what if 10 of them had been in a single year? You know, I mean, there might have been, these were not encampments of equal length. We're specifically told that if the cloud stopped for a week, they stopped for a week. If it stopped for a month, they stopped for a month. There may have been times when they settled in some locations for a year or more, and which maybe if they're going to be sitting still, God might have encouraged them, go ahead and plant some wheat, go ahead and plant some vineyards here, you know, and you can take that stuff with you. I'm not saying that is so. You're asking a question for which we don't have an answer, so I'm simply speculating on possible answers.
Right, right. Okay, that's good. I also thought maybe they would find, like, wild grapes and possibly wild wheat growing, and maybe they were able to harvest that. But you're right, well, that's something not explained, so maybe we just think about it, and maybe when we get to heaven, we'll ask.
Yeah. Another factor, though, is there some evidence in Scripture that their keeping of all those laws given to them in Leviticus weren't that they weren't really kept that diligently during the years of wandering. And we know that the giving of the law was not specifically describing a nomadic life, but is describing a settled life. And when God gave the law, the assumption was that they're going to be, in about 2 weeks, they're going to be moving into Canaan, and they'll be settling there. So the assumption would be they're going to be planting vineyards and wheat and so forth. And now, that was delayed by 40 years because of their unbelief, as we know. And so it may well be that those laws about offering wine and grain and those kind of things are just assuming and taking for granted a settled existence where they're farming and so forth, which they did most of their history after that 40 years. But all those laws were given prior to the delay that was invoked by their disbelief. And so it's possible that they really didn't have much in the way of wine or wheat. They couldn't have very much wheat because they had to be sustained by manna, which was a little bit like wheat. I mean, it wasn't wheat, but it was like crackers, or it was like you know, wafers. So, and we're told that they were sustained by the manna for the whole time they were wandering. So it may be that, you know, the offering of wine and the offering of wheat, flour, and things like that pretty much had to be put on hold until they moved into the Promised Land. And again, when those laws were given at Mount Sinai, there was no indication that that would be more than a month away. You know, so the laws, of course, describe the settled worship when the tabernacle is set up in the Promised Land, and they bring their sacrifices there from their farmlands and their homelands and so forth. So it's possible that they did have some wheat or wine that they may have, you know, purchased from other traveling peoples, or maybe that they just didn't do those things until they settled.
Yeah. That's another aspect that I hadn't thought about. So let me throw out my birth control thing for being a Catholic. I know years ago we talked about Onan spilling his seed and God killing Onan. And you said that that was, you don't understand what's going on. It's actually God's mad that he didn't fulfill his obligation to give an heir to the sister-in-law. But in Deuteronomy 25:5-10, it actually shows what the punishment for that is, and it's not death. It's just humiliation in front of the elders at the gate. So if you look at that, you can check it out, and then we'll maybe talk some other time.
Well, Deuteronomy 25 is talking about the Levirate marriage. You're right. It says the man who refuses to marry the widow of his deceased childless brother is to be humiliated with a ritual. But Onan didn't refuse that. He actually married. He actually did go through with the Levirate marriage. He married her, Tamar, but he did refuse to consummate because he practiced withdrawal as a birth control method, and therefore he refused to give his brother seed or a child by that means. But that's not quite exactly what Deuteronomy is talking about. Deuteronomy is talking about a man who won't take the woman as a wife. Onan took her as a wife, but I suppose he could have experienced the humiliation associated with not doing so if he didn't want to be her husband, but he didn't want to give her any children. So it is a little, I mean, certainly both passages talk about the duty of a brother-in-law to raise up seed for his deceased childless brother, but it's a different situation in Onan's case, of course, because he did actually marry her, whereas Deuteronomy 25 describes a man who won't marry her. But I hear you. But of course, true, the penalties for some of these things were quite different after the law was given than they were before. For example, after the law was given, when Cain killed Abel, his penalty would have been to be put to death. But because no law had been given in this case, he didn't have that particular penalty. A different penalty was. He had to be a wanderer and separated from society, which I guess is a little bit like life imprisonment, you know, separation from society for the rest of his life. But you see, that was before the law was given. Likewise, what happened in the case of Onan was also before the law was given. So, I mean, the exact penalties that you find in the law for some of these things are not always the same as that which was incurred by those same actions before the law was given. Right. Anyway.
I'll let you get on to your other call, Steve.
Yeah.
Okay, love you.
I love you too, Tom. God
Bye-bye.
Bless. Bye now. Okay, Rick from Marysville, Washington is next. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I really enjoy your show. I've only been listening for a few weeks now, and I'm learning so much. And
oh,
really
great.
Looking forward to seeing you up here next month.
Yes.
I've been trying to wrap my head around this whole issue of climate change and how Christians should view it. And I don't come up with any conclusions. I wonder if you could shed light on what a Christian's attitude towards this whole issue of climate change should be.
Well, climate change is a phenomenon that has it's been happening for forever, really. I mean, there's cycles in the climate. The Earth goes through apparently cooling times and elevated temperature times. There's many records. I mean, scientists all believe this. The discussion about climate change in our day really is not about whether climate change happens, but whether it is our industrial society that is aggravating climate change or not, and therefore whether we ought to cut back on the use of fossil fuels and other things that might be aggravating the situation. Now, that part, despite the fact that what you hear mostly in the news is the opposite, that has not been determined with any kind of unanimity among scientists to be something that is caused by human activity. There may be some impact of, carbons that we're emitting from our factories and so forth, or our cars, that may have an impact on the ozone layer or something. But not all scientists are agreed that this is so. It would appear, one reason that the climate change issue is brought up so frequently by those on the more liberal side of the political spectrum than on the side of the conservative is because there are political concerns that both have. I mean, there are some agendas that frankly both parties would have, which would be affected by the decision of whether man is, aggravating climate change. And therefore, conservatives are more likely to say the climate change that's going on now is not really probably man-made at all. We have no reason to believe that climate change was man-made in the past, and there's been plenty of it. I mean, one volcano blowing up, and there's been many of them throughout history, puts out more, hydrocarbons in the atmosphere than several decades or more of human industry does. And yet, it might even be so that the volcanic eruptions do have an effect on climate change, and maybe human activity does too, but the amount that human activity does is minuscule, perhaps not even noticeable compared to what many natural disasters have caused. So in other words, the more conservative types are saying, yeah, okay, well, maybe the climate is changing somewhat, but even the really negative reports and projections of science are saying that, yeah, maybe in the next century, maybe it'll be a degree and a half hotter than it is now. Now, of course, those who want to limit the use of fossil fuels and so forth like that, they would like to scare us into thinking that what we are doing is going to melt the planet down and we're all going to die of a heat stroke. And that is just something that is very sketchy in terms of scientific evidence. There's no consensus about that. Now, I do think that Christians should be concerned to be good stewards of the earth. That's the appointment that God gave us. The assignment he gave us when he created man is to, have dominion over the earth and rule it. And obviously that's a mandate to steward something that belongs to God on his behalf. So if we're really doing things like, polluting all the rivers and things like that, we're really doing something that's not very good. And we should probably find ways to avoid doing those things. But as far as climate change is concerned, I think we're still kind of a long way from being able to decide if that's being caused by human activity or not, or if it's affected at all, whether the effect is significant enough to do anything about. And especially when some of the changes that we're told we should make would greatly reduce the quality of life for everyone in the world. I think Christians should be very concerned about that. Yeah. I don't think that it's I don't think it needs to be a high. I don't think it needs to be high on our list of concerns. That doesn't mean that Christians can't do as much research on it as they feel they need to make a responsible response to the thing. And it certainly doesn't mean that Christians shouldn't be as prudent as they can in keeping the earth nice and pristine to pass on for generations to come. The main duty of Christians is, as you would have done to you, you do that to others. Now, there are generations perhaps to come whom we would wish to leave the earth in as good a condition as we would want our predecessors to have left it to us. So, everything we do should be for the blessing of humanity and the glory of God, obviously. I mean, the glory of God is our main concern, but God's main concern is the blessing of humanity. That was the promise he made to Abram, that all the nations would be blessed through his seed. And Paul said, if we belong to Christ, we are Abram's seed and the heirs according to the promise. So we should be concerned about blessing people because God is concerned about that. And therefore, if we did discover, and I would think we'd have to do more in the way of research on this than just to listen to the mainstream media, because they are not free of political motivation for what they do and don't broadcast. We should do what we can to leave the world a good place for future generations. Anyone who has children or grandchildren would automatically have that instinct. What's interesting is an awful lot of the politicians who are very outspoken with this are people who are either not married or married without children. It's amazing how many of our political leaders, especially Democrats, are not pro-family at all and don't have children, don't want children. Most of the people who are contributing to the next generations in terms of population are on the more conservative side, and they would naturally have an interest in the kind of world they leave to their descendants. So I don't think it has to be a focal point, though there may be some people who are called into the realm of environmentalism, and they'd look into it and be concerned with it more than the average Christian needs to. I need to take a break, but I hope that's helpful to you. We are taking a break, but we have another half hour coming up. We're not done. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for time on the radio, and it's a lot of money. We don't have commercials or sell any products. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free, but you can donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your calls just like we did the past half hour. If you have questions about the Bible, the Christian faith, anything like that, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about it. If you disagree with the host, you can also feel free to give me a call. We can talk about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once again, that number, 844-484-5737. And remember, this Saturday night, if you live in Southern California, we have a study I'm teaching on the book of Acts in Buena Park in Orange County. You can find information about that by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. Our next caller is Frank, calling from Grass Valley, California. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Hey. Yeah, I have I'm up in Grass Valley, California, uh-huh. And quite a leftist. Well, there's a lot of veterans up here, as well as children of hippies, you might say.
Uh huh.
Anyway, so I'm a child of '60s that got saved about 20 years after the '60s. And so I know both sides, you know, of the issues that are going on right now with conservative versus liberal. And I'm seeing a lot of, you might say, lack of courage in churches to take a stand against the stuff like climate change, which is, I believe, attached to abortion and doing away with family, and destroying the role, they're trying to destroy the role of the father in the home, and pretty much making guys, especially so-called white nationalists, to be the enemy mm-hmm. of the people. So what's your take on all this stuff?
Well, I think some of those things are definitely happening. I think that there's obviously about if the voting in the 2020 election is any indicator, The nation's about half on one side, about half on the other side, which means there's over 150 million people, maybe 170 million people, probably on each side. Of course, we're not exactly equally divided, but it's always amazed me how close it is to equal. I mean, there's been so many elections in recent years where it's been like, 49% versus 51%, have decided something. And I think, is it really so that where two parties' agendas are so diametrically opposed on important moral issues and things like that, that there's literally one person on each side to correspond with the one person on the other side? It just seems very strange to me that would just by chance be the case. It's a very coincidental. Mm-hmm. But yeah, we do have both sides in this country. You've got them in Grass Valley. I live in California also, where probably in general statewide, we're probably overbalanced toward those people who are maybe on the left. But what do I think about these things? Well, I'm certainly not on the left because I don't think that communism or socialism have a biblical basis, and that's and I also believe in what people call the traditional family, which I would just call it the biblical family. And as a Bible believer, I believe in the family. I believe that the roles of father and mother and husband and wife and children are exactly to be what the Bible says. It's the way God made it to be. When Jesus was asked about this, about marriage, and whether people could break it up if they wanted to, Jesus said, well, haven't you heard how God made it? And he quotes a verse in Genesis about marriage, when God created marriage. So he's basically saying, if you want to know some ethical question, want to decide an ethical question about marriage, just go back and look how God made it. That's how he wanted it. That was before the fall. That's when things were exactly how God wanted them to be. The fall has occurred, and many things have changed since then. But Jesus said, but check it out. How God made it is how he wants it. So, obviously, generally speaking, it's the conservatives who tend to want to support the biblical family, but that's not really, to my mind, a political issue. It's not. I think the reason is because conservatives, by definition, want to conserve things that are good, and I think a lot of things are being lost in our society that ought to be conserved. And it used to be that many on the other side, what we might call liberals, the classical liberals, they wanted to preserve the family too, to a very large degree. I mean, they had very many of the same beliefs that conservatives have now. But these days, those who are not conservative are apparently gravitating much more toward the far left, which does have an agenda to uproot all the traditions that have that were based on the Bible, and many of those that were based on also the founding of the nation and Western civilization, and they think something better can be made of it. And I mean, without intending to be political, I'll just state the facts. What they are following is a classical Marxist strategy. I mean, anyone who reads Saul Alinsky or even goes back to Karl Marx and reads their strategies, you find that they are following deliberately Marxist strategy because they think Marxism is a good thing. And so it used to be, and it wasn't very long ago, a couple decades ago anyway, that you wouldn't find, I don't think, any Democrats who would say that that Marxism was a good thing. But a great number of them do now, not all of them, but it's amazing how the opinion about communism has changed in this country. And clearly, of course, since that is a change, the conservative people who want to conserve things are the ones who don't want it to go that direction. And the ones who are called progressives do. Now, you asked about the churches being cowardly about this. There are what we call progressive ministers. There are churches that are, they call themselves progressive. They are often, you would say, I think, cowardly. I'm not sure I wouldn't use the same word. I might. It seems to me like they are spineless, at least, because many of these churches, if you had talked to their pastors 20 years ago, they would have said the same thing that conservative Christians have always said. They would have given biblical answers to things. But I think they can see what side of the bread the butter is on and say, well, I think we're going to get a lot more people in our church. And, of course, more people in the church means more money in the bag when it's passed around, and bigger budgets and bigger salaries and bigger buildings. I mean, I know that sounds pretty cynical to say that, but, hey, I've been in the church for 60 years. I've been a leader and a person in the congregation in churches for 60 years, many churches, and I know what I'm speaking about. Many churches, especially many pastors, are principally concerned about increasing the size of their congregation. And if they lick their finger and stick it in the air and see which way the wind is blowing, they say, oh, it looks like people aren't, you know, this taking a stand against abortion is not popular now. So I guess I'll have to say abortion's okay too. Oh, taking a stand against homosexual marriage, that's not popular. So I guess I'll have to say it's okay too. I mean, these are people who have no, they're not standing on any rock. They don't have any foundation. They're building their house on sand, as Jesus said. And, of course, we know what Jesus said would happen to those who build their house on sand. But so I will agree with you. I think it's a trend in the churches. And it's not too surprising because we have not seen a majority of Christians in this country for probably a whole generation or more who are valiant for the truth. That is, who are willing to go down fighting for the truth. They'd rather not go down. And if that means compromise, well, then that's what they're going to do. And I think that's what, from what I understand, those churches that call themselves progressive and those ministers who do, that's pretty much, I think I just described them, at least as far as I can assess it. Okay, let's talk to Don from San Diego, California. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. God bless you. So my question has to do with Jesus in Matthew, how he explained to the Sadducees, who I think were trying to trick him, about what happens in the resurrection, because I don't think they're asking about the resurrection, but I don't think they believed in it.
Right.
And my perception of generally, I don't know if it's fully accurate, is that the Jews as generally didn't believe in heaven or afterlife or eternity, or if, I don't know if it was clearly defined. So my question is, did Jesus first establish those conditions in heavens by describing the marriage thing? Was there anything prior to that they had an idea what heaven was supposed to be like? Or,
well, the Sadducees, I see, yeah. The Sadducees, we are told, did not believe in the resurrection or in spirits or in angels, but the Pharisees did. Now, the Pharisees were not very numerous. I think Josephus said there in Jesus' day probably about 3,000 of them, but they had an influence in the religion disproportionate to their numbers because they were viewed as very devout. And the people looked at the Pharisees as particularly uncompromising in their devotion to the law, whereas the Sadducees were seen as collaborators with the Romans and things like that. And so there was conflict between those two denominations within Judaism. And the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. They did believe in spirits. Therefore, they did believe in a life after this life, but the Sadducees didn't. Now, Jesus, therefore, did not create that belief, but he did promote that belief. He held the same view that the Pharisees held on it. And that's why those who challenged him on it were the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 20, which you've mentioned, verses 27 through 40. The Sadducees came to Jesus with a trick question about the resurrection. Basically, this is a question they had used in their debates with Pharisees on that subject, and the Pharisees had been unable to answer it, and therefore the Sadducees thought they had a really good challenge to someone who believed what the Pharisees did, and since Jesus believed what they did about the resurrection, they brought it to him. And, of course, that was the question of what would happen to a woman and her husbands if she had had more than one husband. There are people who have had multiple husbands, in this case a widow, who had married again and had become a widow again and married again and had multiple husbands in her lifetime. In the resurrection, whose wife would she be, was their question. They thought this was a stumper. They thought that, you know, this obviously sets up an absurd scenario where if there is a resurrection, all these people are alive again simultaneously, and all these men have had this woman as their wife, which one is going to get her? They're going to fight over her or what? And so setting up this scenario was their way of showing that belief in a resurrection would simply introduce absurdities in if it were true. Now, Jesus said, well, you error not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. He said, those who are resurrected will not marry, and they will not be married. So, case solved, you know. Now, Jesus, therefore, didn't introduce the idea of the resurrection. He did discuss it. He did defend it against the Sadducees who didn't believe in it. So that would be, he was not the originator of the doctrine at all. The Pharisees had already believed it. Now, if you ask where did the belief come from, it seems that...
simultaneously in all these...
I don't know what that sound was. If you ask where the doctrine came from originally, we don't know how it came into Judaism, but we know that it was taught, the resurrection doctrine was taught by the Persians and by the Greeks. Well, not the Greeks, but I think the Egyptians, but the Persians primarily. And many of the Jews who had been taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar in centuries before Jesus came had remained in Persia after Persia conquered Babylon. And so apparently it's very possible that Zoroastrian religion, which was Persian, may have influenced some of the Jews to think, well, that's what happens after people die. But the principal influence seems to have come from the Book of Enoch, which was a Greek book written by Jews, and it was a couple centuries before Christ, and it had a profound impact on the Pharisees too. So we don't know exactly how the idea of the resurrection developed among them. There are some hints of it in the Old Testament, but not very many. The Old Testament hardly ever speaks about the afterlife at all. In fact, it barely acknowledges that there is an afterlife, but there are a few places where David or Daniel or somebody, Isaiah probably, expresses a belief in an afterlife and possibly in a resurrection of the dead. So, to pin down exactly the source of the Pharisees' beliefs about it would be a somewhat difficult, but we know they did believe it, and they had believed it from the intertestamental times onward, and Jesus believed it. So that's how that came into the discussion with the Sadducees.
It's just interesting how, because it sheds light on what things may be like for us, not just in marriage, but in friendships or family or anything else.
Yeah, we don't really know much about it, because again, even the New Testament doesn't talk much about it. It's funny because people sometimes think that the New Testament message has to do with the afterlife, like how to get ready to go to heaven and not go to hell. But very little is spoken about heaven or hell in the New Testament. Some is, sort of like the Old Testament, some, you know, references probably to the resurrection can be found in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, there's somewhat more, but still, I would say less than, I think it'd be fair to say less than, 5% of the material in the New Testament has anything to do with the afterlife. We might even be safe to say less than 1% does. So,
especially considering how focused most people are on getting there.
Yeah, I know. I mean, in other words, the New Testament is actually focused on something entirely different than that. It's focused on the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is not the afterlife. The kingdom of God is what Jesus said was near and was approaching and had come near and had overtaken them when he was on earth, and into which Paul says that we who are Christians have been translated into that kingdom. And Jesus said that kingdom is like a mustard seed that starts out real small in his day and grows into a great plant. He's referring to his movement with him as its king. A kingdom is a society governed by a king. The kingdom of God is a society governed by God through his agent, the Messiah. So Jesus is established as king at the right hand of God since his ascension after his resurrection. And he reigns.
I won't keep you. Listen. Thank you for your two books and helping to illustrate what to expect in the kingdom of God of you. So I'm really grateful for those.
All right. Well, it's my pleasure talking with you.
God bless you.
All right. You too. All right. Let's. I have a question here, from Michael, who said, Steve, I have a question concerning when someone falls into sin. How does a person know if they went too far? It was me, he says. I committed fornication over 3 years ago, and I've repented and still don't have peace yet. I see in the scriptures, if you do such a thing, you will not inherit eternal life. Okay. Well, this is something that happened, 3 years ago. And I'm going to have to wonder whether you have repented. I think you probably have, since you are concerned about this and since you're asking about this and you seem to want to be a Christian. You're just wondering if that's going to be possible. We have to understand what it means to be a Christian, though. It doesn't just mean I want to escape the penalties for my sins. It means that I receive absolution for my sins when I surrender to Jesus Christ as my Lord and King and follow him, when I become one of his disciples. It comes with the package of, if I'm a disciple of Jesus, I receive amnesty for my sins and rebellion of the past. And so it's not just a question of, you know, can you get forgiven? It's a matter of how does one get forgiven? Well, you get forgiven by becoming a Christian. Now, you may have been a Christian before you committed fornication. I don't know to what degree this was a single act that you've regretted ever since, or if it was a pattern in your life at one point. I don't have enough information to know that. If you were living in a lifestyle of fornication, which frankly many people who think they are Christians do, then of course you are quite right. The Bible indicates you would not have eternal life. People who think they are Christians but live in a habit of fornication, Paul makes it very clear that those people do not inherit the kingdom of God. In fact, Paul was so adamant, he said it two places almost in the same terms. He said in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, okay, there you go, nor idolaters or adulterers or homosexuals or sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, none of them will inherit the kingdom of God. So, yeah, fornicators, he made it very clear, will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's amazing how many Christians think that they can prove him wrong, but I don't think they will. In Galatians 5, Paul made the same claim. He said in verse 19, Galatians 5, 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, and it goes on and on for a while until he says in verse 21, which I tell you beforehand, just as also I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So those who are living in fornication are not saved. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Paul said it very clearly. However, that can change. That is, they can stop practicing those things. When we repent, it means that we change our mind. That's what the word repent means. And what we change our mind about is whom we will be serving. Before we have repented, we assume that we're going to serve our own interests and our own lusts and our own urges and our own desires. Well, okay, go ahead. Go ahead. You'll forfeit the kingdom of God. And, you know, that might not matter to you very much at the moment, but there will be a time when it will. On the other hand, when you change your mind, you say, no, I'm not going to serve myself, my urges. Paul, Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself. So I'm going to have to say, okay, I've been serving myself. Now I'm going to have to deny myself from now on because I'm going to follow Jesus. And I'm going to serve him. And it means I'm going to obey him. Now, if you have made that act of repentance and you have given up on the sin and you are living as best you know how, according to the teachings of Christ, and you love him and believe him and are devoted to him as your King and Lord, well, then you're a new creation. You're not the same person who was once a fornicator. You're born again. And therefore, assuming you don't go back to being a fornicator, you don't have anything to worry about in terms of that sin. Now, you say you don't have peace yet. Well, peace in this case comes from faith. Paul said in Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So if you believe in Christ, and you believe that he forgives, as he promises that he will, if you repent and follow him, well, then you can have peace, unless you don't believe. See, believing is the thing. If you believe what Jesus said, because you are on his side now and you're trusting him, well, then you have no reason to be ill at ease about the past, which is forgiven. Of course, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So if you're walking with Christ in the light, then his blood cleanses you of all sin. And two verses later in 1 John 1, 9, John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And a couple of verses later in 1 John chapter 2, at the opening of that chapter, he says, these things I write to you that you don't sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he's the propitiation, which means he's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So, Christ, his blood cleanses from all sin. If we repent and turn back and we walk in the light, that is, we're walking with Christ. He is the light of the world. So I would hope that you could have peace with God, and you will if you believe those things. And if you don't have peace, you might ask yourself, why don't I believe these promises of God? Do I believe he's not a truth-telling God? That's, I think, what's going to have to be the issue here for you. Peter in Tennessee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Greg. I am just curious on the book of Galatians and if there's any connection with the group of churches that Paul visits in Acts 13 and 14, Iconium, Pisidian, Antioch. I'm trying to get more of a context for some of the letters, and just were curious on your thoughts on if that maybe connects to some of Paul's trips in Acts 13 and 14.
Yes, well, there's two theories, but I believe the answer is yes to your question. There's another theory that would say it's no. There's what they call the North Galatian theory and the South Galatian theory. Now, we know that Paul wrote to Galatians, but Galatia was a Roman defined region that had a northern and a southern section. The southern section was not ethnic Galatians, but it was just politically within the district that Rome called Galatia. Now, the northern district was where the Galatian, the actual ethnic Galatians lived. So some people think when Paul says Galatians, he must mean the ethnic Galatians, which were up in the northern area of the region that Rome called Galatia. But the southern region was also called Galatia by the Romans, and it was not ethnic Galatians, but it was still they could be called Galatians because they're in Galatia. So there's two theories about this. One is it's that southern region where Iconium and Lystra and Pisidian Antioch and those places were that Paul and Barnabas visited on their first missionary journey. And then the northern Galatia, we don't have any record of Paul visiting there, but if he did, it would have been later in his ministry. I believe he's writing to southern Galatia, which is the region he evangelized on his first missionary journey. And I believe he's doing so just before the Jerusalem Council. In Acts, we find that Paul, when he came back from that first missionary journey, he got locked into conflict against Judaizers. And as a result, he went to Jerusalem and the Jerusalem Council occurred and settled the problem that Paul was trying to settle in writing Galatians. So he must have written Galatians prior to the council. If he had not, then he would have not had to write Galatians, not as he did. He wouldn't have to argue it. He could just quote what the council said, because that's what he's arguing for. So I think it's the southern Galatians that he's talking about and the people he evangelized on his first missionary journey, and which is, I think, what you suspected. I agree with that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how you can support us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.